When we discuss the merging together, shall we say, of our responsibility and our dependence upon the Lord, we are immediately brought into a very difficult area because we cannot precisely define the boundaries. And as a result of that, most of us tend to live on one extreme or the other. There's first of all what I call the Avis syndrome. We try harder. You know, when I fail in the face of temptation, well, I screw up my willpower a little bit tighter and clench my fist and jut out my jaw and say, boy, I won't fall to that one again. And we all know what happens. We go right out and we do it. And then there's the other extreme that says since the Christian life is a life of faith and we are utterly dependent upon the Lord, that any use of our own willpower or any resolution on our part is of the flesh, it's not of God, and that God will not bless that. And this particular view is probably best expressed by a quotation that I want to give you here from a very classic book written some time ago. This writer says, God's part is to work, man's part is to trust. Truly, the believer can do nothing but trust, while the God in whom he trusts actually does the work. Now, that represents probably the most extreme position of what I call the passive approach to the pursuit of holiness. That is, that because we are totally dependent upon God, that we can do nothing in the pursuit of holiness except just trust in God, and we sort of stand back and we watch Him work. Now, there are times in our lives and specific circumstances when we are shut up to God, when we literally can do nothing. But by and large, the Scripture teaches us that we're to work because God is at work in us. I said on Monday that we are 100% responsible and we are 100% dependent. This is not unique in the pursuit of holiness. For example, in Psalm 127:1, you don't need to turn to this, just listen to it. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Now, here it says very clearly that unless the Lord builds the house, the builder builds in vain. And yet there is no suggestion whatsoever that the builder is not to work and to put his whole heart and soul in it and to be as meticulous and as careful and as diligent as he can. And the same way with the watchman. I happen to have served my short military career of 2 years in the Navy, and I know a little bit about the importance of the man who is standing watch. And there's no way that we're going to let him say, well, I've committed this watch to God, and so I can go and crawl in my bunk. Neither does the psalmist have that in mind, and yet he says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stands guard in vain. And we all know that this is true in the realm of the military. For example, I could elaborate on that, but you get the point. But man is to use all diligence, and yet his diligence is in vain unless God adds that spiritual dimension to it. And so when I talk about that we're 100% responsible, I'm saying that we are to use all diligence, and yet our diligence is in vain unless God adds that spiritual dimension. Just as the farmer is to use all diligence, and yet his diligence is in vain unless God gives life to that seed that he plants into the ground. And so today, I want to talk about the grace of God, which is the life-giving element. It is the spiritual dimension that God, through which God enables us to pursue holiness. And then we're going to spend just the last few moments of our time together talking about spiritual motivation. But first of all, the grace of God. What is grace? Well, all of us know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it's by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. And we know that grace is God's divine favor given to us without any merit on our part. But grace has another dimension. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where the Apostle Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and he had asked the Lord on three different occasions to remove this thorn, and God's answer to him was, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And there we see that God equates his grace and his strength as one and the same. We see a similar thing in 2 Timothy 2:1, where Paul said to Timothy, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, what he really meant, be strong in the divine strength that is available to you in Christ Jesus. Grace and divine strength are synonymous. And so let me give you this definition of grace that is sort of includes every aspect of grace. Grace is divine strength or enablement given without regard to personal merit, but solely through the merit of Jesus Christ. Grace is divine strength or enablement given without regard to personal merit, but solely through the merit of Jesus Christ. Now, what does grace do? Grace enables us to go beyond the strength of our ordinary human character. Some of you are more disciplined in your character than others. Some are less disciplined. Some, because of your cultural background and your family upbringing, have a great deal of self-control, and others, because of your background, have very little self-control. But I guarantee you that regardless of whether you have a lot or little, in the Christian life and in the pursuit of holiness, you will soon find that you exhaust your self-control, the strength of your human personality, whether you have little or whether you have much. And it's at this point that the grace of God is absolutely necessary. We see the grace of God coming and enabling people to go beyond the strength of their human character in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. The Apostle Paul is getting ready to talk to these people about giving. And in order to encourage them to give, he sort of pricks their conscience with the example of the Macedonian Christians who had given in the midst of severe trial and poverty. And he starts off in 2 Corinthians 8:1. He says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy in their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." And then he goes on to talk about their sacrificial giving. Now, we look and we say, why weren't those Macedonian Christians generous? From a human point of view, that's right. But were they generous just in their innate character? We don't know. Paul very explicitly ascribes their generosity to the grace of God. He says, I want you to know, not about the generosity of the Macedonian Christians, but I want you to know about the grace that God gave to the Macedonian Christians, which enable them to be generous. Some of you are generous, and some of you are not innately generous. But the grace of God can make us all generous. The grace of God can make us all pure. The grace of God can make us all self-controlled. 2 Corinthians 12:9, the passage that I quoted just a minute ago, where God said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take away this trial that you've asked me on three different occasions to remove. I'm not going to take it away, but I'm going to give you the grace not only to endure it, but listen to this." Paul says, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness." Now, I submit to you that there is no human personality that can rejoice in human weakness, in a thorn in the flesh. Whatever this thorn was, it was probably a physical infirmity. And there is no human personality that can rejoice in a physical infirmity apart from the grace of God. But God's grace enabled Paul to delight in weaknesses and in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For he said, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." We see here the grace of God taking someone beyond the strength of their own human character. Another illustration in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Through him who gives me his divine grace. He's talking about here bouncing back and forth between difficult circumstances and flesh circumstances, if you please. He knew poverty and he knew riches. He knew hardship and he knew what it meant to have everything that he needed. And the idea here seems to be that it wasn't just from one to the other for the rest of his life, but he found himself bouncing back and forth between these two extremes. Now that's difficult. And yet he says, "I can do it through him who gives me the strength to do it." And so divine grace is God's enablement, God's strength, that is given to us without regard to any merit on our part. It's given to us solely through the merit of Jesus Christ, and it enables us to go beyond the strength of our ordinary human character. And regardless of how much strength you have, regardless of how far you have progressed in your own Christian character, you're going to constantly find that you're bumping up against the limits of that, and you have to look to God for his grace. This past fall, one of our five regional directors walked into my office and had a seat and began to share with me a very critical need out in his region. And then he looked at me and he said, "Jerry, as I prayed about it, who can fill this need? Your name came to my mind." Well, I was very happy in my job that I was doing and am still doing. And so I just said, "Well, you know, I'm a man under orders, I'm a man under authority, and I just have to pray about it and see what God wants." And so I prayed about it, and, you know, I have felt that I could always do whatever God asked me to do. And that, you might say, was the limit of my human character. I could do whatever God asked me to do. But as I prayed about it, God said, "No, Jerry, I'm not asking you to do that. But there is a tremendous need out there, and I'm giving you a chance to volunteer to meet that need." And immediately, I was smack up against the limits of my human character. I had never encountered that before. To volunteer, it's one thing to when God says, "I want you to do something," and you say, "Lord, I don't want to do that, but because you've asked me, I will." But it's altogether something new to say, "Well, I freely volunteer." And I had to say, "Lord, I can't do that. I can't volunteer." And I was stymied and I was frustrated and I felt defeated in my Christian life all of a sudden. And I went to bed that night and God brought to mind 2 Corinthians 8:1 about the grace that God had given to the Macedonian Christians. And I said, "Well, Lord, you gave them the grace, and you can give it to me. And if you want me to volunteer, I ask you for the grace." God gave that. Now, as it worked out, God was teaching me a lesson about his grace. God did not have in mind for me to take that assignment out in the region. But I learned that there is a limit. And we're constantly bumping up against these limits. God is constantly bringing us to the point where we realize how deeply dependent we are upon his grace. And that's the reason he lets those temptations that so easily beset you sit there and kind of ride on your shoulder, and you think, Lord, why don't you take these temptations away from me? And that's exactly why. Because he is in the process of bringing you to realize that you're dependent upon his grace. Now you say, okay, that's very well. How do I obtain this grace? First of all, just as I have suggested here, we have to realize we need it. John 15:5, Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. And that nothing doesn't apply to winning the unsaved to Christ. That applies to anything in the Christian life, including the pursuit of holiness. But we don't believe that. Mentally, we look at that and we say, yeah, that's right. And then we go right out and we try to live the Christian life in our own willpower. And so God is constantly reminding us, yes, we are absolutely dependent upon his grace. The second thing, he invites us to come to the throne of grace to obtain it. Hebrews 4:16 says, well, let me read 15 to give you the proper setting. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let me just stop there and say, isn't that a glorious thought, a fantastic thought, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses? Now, the writer here is talking about sin. And on the one hand, the Lord Jesus hates our sin, and on the other hand, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He never turns us off. He never loses his temper. He never says, okay, buddy, that's one too many. You're on your own from now on. You know, the devil suggests that to us sometimes, doesn't he? That's one too many? That there's no longer any forgiveness? You know, we say, well, yeah, I realize that God could forgive me 50 times, but not 51 times for the same sin. But we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. It's very important that we keep that in mind. And then he says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's interesting here that God's throne is described as the throne of grace, the place where grace is to be obtained. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. How do we obtain this grace? Well, we go to the throne of grace. And we go in the name of Jesus. We say, Lord, I have sinned the same, I have fallen the same temptation 51 times. But I know that your grace is sufficient. And I come and I ask you for the mercy and the grace to help me in time of need, to help me in time of temptation. Now, how is God going to answer that prayer? First of all, God is going to answer that prayer through the Word of God. Acts 20:32, the Word of God is described as the Word of grace. The particular instance that I shared with you from my own life a few minutes ago, God supplied the grace through a particular verse of Scripture that he brought to mind. And with the coming of that verse of Scripture, all the tension just dissolved, and I said, okay, Lord, sure, I can volunteer by your grace. In Romans chapter 15, there's a very interesting little set of logic here that I hope you can track through with me on. So you might want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. In verse 4, Paul says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. I want you to notice that it is through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures. Now the next verse, he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, and so forth. You see, here he says God gives endurance and encouragement, but in verse 4 he says endurance and encouragement come through the Scripture. The message is God, who wants to give us the grace, gives it to us through the Scripture. Endurance and encouragement, or whatever it is that we need, the strength to say no to that temptation that so easily besets us, God gives it to us through the Scripture. When Jesus quoted Scripture back to the devil to refute his temptations in the 4th chapter of Matthew, Jesus wasn't just divorcing himself from the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit, but he was simply using the medium which God has chosen to use to minister his grace to us. It wasn't just by the bald quoting of words, but it was the quoting of words which had been given to him in his human personality by the Holy Spirit, the precise words that he needed at that moment to answer Satan. It was not just because Jesus in his human personality had such a good memory, though I'm sure he did, and because he had memorized Scripture, though it's very clear that he had memorized, but it was because the Spirit of God took the Word of God and used it in his human personality at that time to refute Satan. Now, I've mentioned the next element here, and that is the Spirit of God using the Word of God. Since we're open to Romans 15, just let your eye drop down to verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the God of hope, and then he talks about our overflowing in hope. Now, how do we do this? God the Father ministers that hope to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one in the divine Trinity who has been given the responsibility of taking the things of Christ and providing them to us. He is the executor of the estate, if you please. It is the Holy Spirit who opens our minds so that we can understand the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14 would bring that. But it is the Holy Spirit who ministers to us the grace of God in all of its facets, whether it's the understanding of the Scripture, or the renewing of our affections and our emotions, or the strengthening of our will, whatever it might be, that we need to live the Christian life. It is the Spirit of God who does that. But that which He gives us is summed up in this one thing called grace. And so, that's why Paul says back in Romans chapter 8, in verse 13, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Now, the Apostle Paul there is talking about the discipline of daily choices. The tense of the Greek verb in that "put to death" means it's something that we do day after day after day. It's the very thing that I was talking about the other night, saying no to sin, putting it to death. The discipline of daily choices. But notice he says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death." I am to do it, and yet I do this by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God. That's why Paul says, "I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I can do all things, whether it's being content or whatever it is, I can do all things through Him who gives me the strength, through Him who gives me the grace." Someone has said these words, that the activity of the Spirit does not make human effort unnecessary, but rather arouses and equips it to put all of its forces to work.
for the service of God.
The ministry of the Holy Spirit does not bypass our human personality, of our understanding and our emotions and our will.
I mentioned to you the two extremes, that we try harder and that we don't do anything extremes.
And one of the disciples of the we don't do anything school of thought, commenting on verse 13, said, now that just simply means that we stand aside and we watch the Holy Spirit work. But that's not what the text says. It says, I put to death the misdeeds of the body. I don't stand aside and watch the Holy Spirit do it. I do it, but I do it by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Now I see a lot of puzzled looks on your face, and the reason is because you're waiting for me to draw some precise boundaries. And you say, this is what I do, and this is what the Holy Spirit does, and I'm saying, you cannot do that. It's like this. Consequently, our responsibility is best expressed in the words of the great evangelist D.L. Moody. And the quote I'm going to give you was given in an altogether different context. It was given in the context of ministry, not personal life, but it fits. He said, you work as if it all depends on you. And then you pray as if it all depends on God. And it's not this, gang. It's not, I'll work a while and then I'll pray a while, and then I'll work a while and then I'll pray a while. But it's I work as I pray and I pray as I work. Work being the pursuit of holiness. And so I know that my own will is involved, but I also know that it requires that divine strength, that extra dimension that is brought to bear upon my will that enables me to say no. Jonathan Edwards was a man who lived just over 200 years ago and was probably one of the few theological geniuses that this country has ever produced. And he was a man who was very precise with himself, very hard on himself. I think he was a man who took seriously Paul's words when he said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. He took that very seriously. And in the course of his life, he wrote down 70 resolutions that he wanted to govern his life. Let me just read some of them to you. You know, you think I've been tough on you. Listen to this. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Anybody? Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way I can. Boy, I've struck out already. Resolved never to lose one moment of time. Resolved never to do anything which I should despise or think meanly of in another. Resolved never to do anything out of revenge. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Now this same Jonathan Edwards said this, it is of no purpose to resolve except we depend upon the grace of God. Gang, without Christ, we can do nothing. Now, I mentioned that we're to pray for grace, that we're to come boldly under the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Back over in the little book of Nehemiah, there is an illustration, again in an altogether different context, but it illustrates the principle of praying for grace. It's Nehemiah chapter 1, and that's on page 445 in my Bible. Nehemiah chapter 1. Just before Job. Nehemiah had been taken captive along with all the Jews into Babylon, and then Babylon had been overrun by
the Persian Empire. And so Nehemiah was at this time in the capital of Susa, and one of his brothers came from Judah, and he questioned them about the Jewish remnant that was back in Jerusalem. And they said to him in verse 3, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." Now remember, the Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, was a very meaningful thing to the Jewish people. It was the place where the glory of God had dwelt in the temple. And so when Nehemiah heard these things, in verse 4, "I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And from verse 5 through the end of the chapter, it tells you what he prayed about. But basically, he was praying that God might intervene in this situation and that the city might be restored and the walls rebuilt. Now in the second chapter, he is the king's cupbearer, the one who brings the wine into the king. And so, in the second chapter, verse 1, "I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' And Nehemiah says, 'I was very much afraid.'" Apparently, you just didn't go in with a long face in the presence of the king. And so he said, "May the king live forever. Why should not my face look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And then, lo and behold, the king said to me, "What is it you want?" And notice what Nehemiah did. He said, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king." Now, visualize that situation. Do you see Nehemiah getting down on his knees saying, "Wait a minute, king, give me 10 minutes? And he gets down on his knees and he has this great prayer. No, that's obviously not what has happened. What happened, Nehemiah, just in the silence of his own heart and mind, he did what we use the term, we shoot up a word of prayer. He just said, "Lord, help me." And then he spoke. And the king never knew that he prayed. Now the principle is here. In coming to the throne of grace, there is both the protracted time and there is the on-the-spot time. There is the time in my quiet time and in my half day with the Lord and so forth when I fast and pray and mourn my sins and I really look to God and I am on my knees and I really bear down and I'm coming to the throne of grace. And that particular time, in the silence and the quietness of my own quiet time, when I've been alone and I've poured out my heart to God and I've asked Him for His grace, prepares me for the moment when I'm walking down the street and I meet temptation and I shoot up a word of prayer and I say, "God, help me." That's how we come to the throne of grace. There's nothing mysterious about it. It's very practical. Very down to earth. There is no conflict between personal responsibility and total dependence upon the grace of God. They're both taught ever so clearly in the Scripture. And don't try to figure out how they meet, how they interact with each other. Just accept them, depend upon the grace of God, and remember to make all diligence yourself. Now I want to take just a few minutes to talk about the motivation that's involved in the pursuit of holiness. I once heard a speaker here in this room say that discipline without desire is drudgery. And we've been talking about discipline. We've been talking about training ourselves in godliness or training ourselves in holiness. And the athlete who goes out and spends hours a day training in order to be a champion athlete has to have that desire. And it's the extent to which that desire burns in his or her heart determines the extent to which that individual stays motivated and trains, or disciplines.
In the pursuit of holiness, I picked up that word, pursue holiness, from Hebrews 12:14, which says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. At the time I picked that, I did not know, and I was very pleased to discover later, that it's exactly the same word in the original language that the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14 that we looked at the other day when he said, I press on. I pursue it. And so we could just as easily say in Hebrews, press on toward peace with all men and press on toward that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. And the whole idea of the pressing on there is the training to become the champion. But this requires motivation because, first of all, this pursuit of holiness is a lifelong process. We never finish until we go to be with Jesus. Secondly, this pursuit is subject to many frequent failures and discouragement. And thirdly, this pursuit is painful to the flesh. The flesh which is used to being indulged and pampered and given its opportunity to enjoy its sin doesn't like to be put to death, doesn't like to be said no to. And it works on our emotions and it screams out at us, if you please. And so we need the desire to keep us going. I want to give you three things that keep me going. Now, I'm not suggesting that you can go out of here this morning and these three things will immediately keep you going. As I've thought and prayed about this, I believe that we have to grow into all of these. But I want to suggest these to you, and there may be others that I haven't even thought of. But before I tell you the three, let me just tell you the one desire that will not work, and that is the desire for self-esteem, to feel good about myself. That's why in the pursuit of holiness, I make the distinction between obedience and victory and between disobedience and defeat, because victory is sort of self-centered. You know, none of us want to be defeated, whether it's in sin or in tennis. We always want to be victorious. We want to feel good about ourselves. But that is a self-centered motivation. And the only motivations that will work are God-centered motivations. And I want to give you three God-centered motivations. The first of all is the love of God the Father and the love of Jesus Christ for me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, that the love of Christ compelled him. And that word compelled is a very strong word. And we know just in our ordinary English language, the force of that word compelled. If you're compelled to do something, it's usually against your will, is it not? But here the Apostle Paul says, it is the love of Christ that compels me. It forces me to live not for myself, but for him. It's the love of Christ that compels me to say no to that temptation that so easily besets me and that I have secretly enjoyed all of these years. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Back over, this is illustrated for us in the life of Joseph in the 39th chapter of Genesis, where Potiphar's wife, you know, was trying to seduce him to commit adultery with her. And his response was, my master has entrusted to me everything in his house. How then could I possibly do such a vile thing? Jesus Christ came down and he died on that cross to save me from my sin. Not just from the penalty, but from the power of that sin. And he suffered untold agony and shame for me. How then could I do such a thing and sin against his love? Now you can see that is an attitude that has to be cultivated. That's why I say you can't just walk out of here this morning and be highly motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. But I'm saying to you, cultivate that. Focus your thoughts on it. Meditate on it often. Pray over verses regarding His love until you are literally gripped by the love of God the Father in sending His Son, and the love of God the Son in coming and giving His life to die on that awful cross for you. And the second one, the second thing that motivates me, is the worthiness of God. In Revelation 4, verses 11 and 12, the seraphim said, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God the Father is worthy. I'm going to talk about in a moment worthy of what, but He's worthy. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, in a loud voice, these living creatures and the elders sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." God the Father is worthy. God the Son is worthy. What is He worthy of? He's worthy of my obedience. He's worthy of whatever emotional pain, of whatever pain it causes to the flesh for me to say no to temptation. He's worthy of whatever He asked me to do. He's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of my obedience. He's worthy of my service. He's worthy of my trust. He's worthy of everything. He is absolutely worthy. But today we're focusing upon holiness or obedience. He is worthy of my obedience. Gang, He is infinitely worthy. He is God. And I would commend to you that you take Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and that you meditate on that and that you ask God to grip you deep down in the depths of your soul with the fact that He is worthy. And sometimes I know when I am encountering temptation and I want to sin, and I say, "Lord, You're worthy of my saying no." One of the navigator missionaries, one of the fellows who's even older than I am, that's possible, great saint of God, in fact, was greatly used in my own life when I was a brand new navigator. And he told one day of getting on a bus, going from one city to another, and a lady came and sat down. She wasn't a lady. She was a woman. She wasn't acting like a lady anyway. And it was very obvious the moment that she sat down that she was after a relationship with him. And he prayed, "God, I don't want to be delivered from this temptation, but deliver me anyway." God is worthy. And the third thing that motivates me is the prize that is set before us. It talks about Jesus over in Hebrews 12. Verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and throw off the sin that so easily entangles us." That's what I call the besetting sins, the temptations to which we are particularly vulnerable, the sin that so easily entangles, "and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus was so fixed on the prize before Him, on the joy that was set before Him, that it says that He scorned the shame. He counted it as naught. And that death on the cross was not only the most excruciating physical pain that man has ever invented, but it was also the most shameful death. And Jesus scorned its shame. He counted it as nothing. Why? Because he had his eye fixed on the goal. He had his eye fixed on the joy that was set before him. What's the joy that's set before him? The scripture says, he shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. One of these days, Jesus is going to look around at that great throng which no man can number. And he's going to think of that hideous death. And there's no way that you and I can imagine the agony that the infinite Son of God, who was without sin, suffered when the sins of the world were laid upon him. And for the first time in all eternity, the fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is no way that you and I can enter into the suffering, the spiritual suffering that Jesus underwent. But someday, he's going to look around at that great throng which no man can number. And he's going to say it was worth it. He's going to see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Now, gang, part of that is this. It says in Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the talents and the three stewards, you know, to one was given 10, and to another 5, and to another 1. And two of those men heard these remarkable words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler in many things." And oh, that you and I might one day be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Would that motivate you to pursue holiness? Would that motivate you to say no to the sin which is deceitful in its pleasure and it's just temporary? But you know, there's another factor even in that. And that is, think of the joy of the Lord Jesus when he is able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so it all comes back to him. The motivation must be God-centered. I trust that this has been helpful to you. I know that I've given you a lot of material, and you're not going to walk out of here this morning and all of a sudden become holy. But I do pray that you will pray over these things, ask God to work them into your life, to establish your own convictions, and most of all, that you will depend upon his grace. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose again, that he not only died to the penalty of sin, but also to its reign. And we thank you that sin does not reign in us any longer. Lord, we know that it's there as sort of conducting a guerrilla warfare, trying to defeat us, trying to cause us to stumble. But we thank you that your Holy Spirit, your Word, are available to administer to us your grace. And we ask today that you would help us to depend upon your grace, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you and glorifying to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.